We've been going through a series on the Lord's Prayer in the last couple of weeks. In fact, last week, Pastor Brian finished off that series, and before he moves on to another topic, I wanted to dwell a little bit longer on one particular aspect of that prayer, namely the part that says in Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts." And what is that talking about? That's talking about repentance. But it's not just talking about repentance. The prayer has in view something more comprehensive, and we know that because the very next phrase says, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." In other words, Jesus has in mind not just individual confessions of sin to God, but he also has in mind someone apologizing to his brother for a sin, or someone confronting another brother about that sin, those two individuals working it out, the person who was wronged, extending forgiveness to the offender, and thereby reconciling with his brother. So when we pray, "and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," that whole process of confronting, repenting, forgiving is in view. The reason why I wanted to focus on repentance is because I think it's probably the case that for many of us, repentance is one of the most difficult things to do. And yet, because we are experts at sinning, not just against God, but against each other, we also have to be experts at forgiving and repenting. The reason why I chose this passage is because, especially when it comes to repentance, yes, the words that you say are important, but what's even more important is your heart. And I couldn't think of many passages that gets to the heart of the matter as directly and as poignantly as 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The way that I'd like to approach this morning is by telling you guys a long story. And although this story is found in the Bible, I will venture to guess that most of you have never heard of it. And that's because you kind of have to read between the lines in order to reconstruct it. Here's how I would summarize that story. Number one, the Corinthians had sinned against Paul. Number two, that sin led to punishment, specifically in the form of a disciplinary letter. Number three, that punishment led to sorrow. Number four, that sorrow led to repentance. Number five, repentance led to comfort. And number six, comfort led to joy. So, if you write notes, you can write down sin, punishment, sorrow, repentance, comfort, and joy. And that's not just an outline of the story. Those will be the points of this sermon. So yes, that is 6 points for you. But don't be alarmed. We're going to move through them fairly quickly. If you remove everything in the middle of that list, what do you have? You have sin at the beginning, and you have joy at the end. So you could say that this is the story of how the Corinthians' sin was transformed into joy. Or to put it in Paul's words, take a look at verse 4. And by the way, it's advisable that you keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you also have a bookmark on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll be flipping back and forth between those two passages. I think you'll find that helpful. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, "I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." Verse 4 can be understood as a type of thesis statement for the rest of the passage. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. What a statement, right? Seems like a total contradiction, but we're about to see how it is that Paul could say this. So if you are at all interested in going from a state of sinful misery and guilt to a state of not just joy, but overflowing joy, then I advise you to pay close attention to this passage. But before we begin, let's pray one more time. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your word to hear your voice. We thank you that you gave us your Son, and in your Son you forgave us of our sins. Teach us to likewise forgive those who sin against us. Father, we thank you that in your word you provide us not just with doctrines and instructions, but with examples. And perhaps supremely in your apostle Paul, you give us example after example of how to live like Christ. And so we ask that you would open our eyes so that we may see wonderful things in this law. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you were simply reading through the letter of 2 Corinthians in one sitting, which you might want to do later today, you would have noticed in today's passage that Paul resumes a narrative that he had paused all the way back in chapter 2. And this narrative, which is completed in today's passage, is actually the story that is behind this entire letter. It's the story of what compelled Paul to pick up his pen and to write a fourth letter in the first place. And you didn't mishear me just now. I said fourth. Our book is called 2 Corinthians, but it is most likely the fourth letter that Paul wrote to this church. Two of those four letters have been lost. They are not in our Bible, but they are clearly referred to both in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, we're going to be talking about Paul's third letter in just a bit here. Well, at the beginning of our story, we have sin. To be more precise, there were many, many sins. I won't go into the details regarding those sins because they're addressed quite explicitly in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Some of you may be familiar with this background, but Paul had spent about 18 months with this church in person. That's 18 months of discipleship, 18 months of teaching the ins and outs of the gospel. And you would think that the Corinthians would have been secured in the foundation that was provided for them. I mean, just think about 18 months of having the Apostle Paul as your pastor and teacher. You guys had to settle with hiring someone like me, but imagine if you could hire the Apostle Paul, what that would do for your spirituality. I think part of the reason why Paul spent so much time in Corinth was because this church showed so much promise and potential. It's clear from 1 Corinthians that they were richly blessed with many spiritual gifts. They were relatively wealthy. They were strategically located in a major port city, a cross-section for trade, drawing in many tongues and tribes all the way from Rome to Asia. And when Paul looked at this church, I'm sure he looked at them with widened eyes, just imagining what they could do for the kingdom of God. But you know how the saying goes, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, and oh, did this church fall. Let me just list some of the sins that they became entangled in. There was division amongst themselves. Factions claiming certain figureheads as their leaders. Lawsuits were being brought against other believers for petty reasons. Food was being offered up to idols. Marriages were being terminated in illegitimate divorces. Sexual immorality of every kind was rampant. Some men were visiting prostitutes, but unwilling to sleep with their own wives. Those spiritual gifts, those good gifts that God had so bountifully bestowed upon this church, even those gifts were being abused and manipulated for selfish gain, for self-elevation. There was even a man in this congregation who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was tolerating it. I mean, this church was a total mess. So Paul deemed it necessary to pick up his pen and write that very long letter which we know as 1 Corinthians. It was a letter of correction, rebuking sins where necessary, clarifying confusion in areas of gray, and it was also a plea to this church to get back to the straight path of righteousness, a plea from a hurting father to his prodigal son. It was a plea that went largely neglected. So here's the timeline for us so far. Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth. He eventually had to leave to continue his missionary work. He heard of the Corinthian sin from a report from Timothy. But then, after he wrote that letter, in came these false teachers. who began to gain prominence in this congregation, greater prominence than Paul himself. You see, these false teachers were preaching false gospels, and these false gospels were a whole lot more appealing to this worldly congregation. It was more in tune with the pagan culture of Corinth. And unlike Paul, they certainly didn't implement strict rules prohibiting them from indulging in their sins. And so these serpents seemed to have gained the upper hand. After all, they had the advantage of being in Corinth while Paul was away. When Timothy reported that the members of this church were not responding favorably to the corrections in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had no choice but to visit them in person once again. But as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it was a painful visit. There seems to have been one particular member of this church who had become a kind of representative of Paul's opponents. And when Paul arrived, this individual humiliated him, accused him of all types of nonsense, of having worldly desires and motivations, of hiding unthinkable sins from the congregation. But what wounded Paul more than these false accusations, more than this tarnish to his reputation, was the fact that the Corinthian church did not stand behind him. He was betrayed, rejected, put to shame. And amazingly, at the time, in his wisdom and in his patience, Paul decided to leave Corinth without resolving the conflict. He wanted the dust to settle, and in the meantime, he gathered his thoughts for his next letter. See, Paul had seen with his own eyes how serious the situation had become. He was now fighting for the lives of his beloved children. This was truly a matter of life and death. Here was a church on the brink of apostasy. It wasn't about his reputation. It wasn't about getting back at them for having embarrassed him. It was about his gospel. For when the Corinthians had rejected him, they had also rejected his gospel. They were on the highway to hell, so to speak, and Paul knew it would take drastic measures to stop this train wreck from happening, so he picked up his pen again and wrote a third letter. It's a letter we don't have, but it is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Let me read that for you. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You can see why this third letter is often referred to as the severe letter or the tearful letter. On the one hand, discipline was necessary. Paul had to rebuke this church before they went astray any further. On the other hand, as Paul writes, it was painful for him to do this. To address his children with such strong words of rebuke, he derived no pleasure from expressing his anger, his frustration, his indignation. It didn't make him feel powerful. It didn't make him feel vindicated for his humiliation. Rather, it caused much affliction upon his heart. Now, if you're still tracking with me, we just looked at the Corinthians' sin as well as the punishment in the form of that letter. And our passage this morning picks up that narrative from chapter 2 with our third point, the ensuing sorrow, the sorrow that struck Paul's heart. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, this is where the narrative had left off. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now I want you to skip over to chapter 7, verse 5. This is our passage now. Chapter 7, verse 5. As you can see, the narrative is resumed. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. After writing that severe letter of rebuke, Paul gave it to his brother Titus, one of his disciples, to deliver to the Corinthians. He must have given Titus some instructions as to how he should minister to this church in tandem with that letter. Furthermore, they had agreed to rendezvous at Troas. And so in chapter 2, verse 12, we see that Paul had left Ephesus, which is where he was, and made his way to that city. And while he was waiting for Titus to pull into the docks of Troas, as he always did, Paul was busy evangelizing. It seems like whenever he had any spare time, that's all he ever did. And as he did, God opened a door for him, we're told. In other words, the people of Troas were responding favorably to the gospel. God was doing some marvelous things in that city, but today's story is not about Troas, and it's not about Troas because of Corinth. It should have been an exciting time for Paul. By the power of the Spirit, his preaching was effective, and people were coming to Christ. But Paul was downcast. He was restless. Every time a ship sailed into the port, Paul would rush to the docks to see if Titus had arrived. You see, not only was he worried for his brother Titus to know whether or not he had been mistreated or even persecuted by the Corinthians, but he was also desperate to know how this church had responded to that letter, the rebuke. He was dying to know, would they understand that this discipline was given out of love, or would they become embittered and harden their hearts? But Titus did not arrive until the last ship of the season sailed into the port. Paul was waiting at the docks, but as the people filed out one by one, Titus was nowhere to be found. And I find what happened next quite amazing. In spite of this door that God had flung open for Paul, he took his leave from the church at Troas and went on to Macedonia. This was clearly not a light burden for him. I mean, how intense must his sorrow have been in order for Paul, the apostle and missionary Paul, to leave an open door of ministry to travel to Macedonia with the hopes of intercepting Titus? This was a heavy burden for him. You see, he was eager to see his brother again, and he longed to embrace the Corinthians through Titus's report. So rather than waiting for Titus to come to him, Paul went on to Macedonia to look for Titus. And as you're listening, I hope you're applying this to yourselves. I hope you're beginning to see the type of heart with which you ought to confront your brother or sister or daughter or son or friend who is in sin. This heart should remind you of another story. I've already alluded to it. It reminds us of the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15:20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You can just imagine that father standing outside of his house each and every day, looking over the hills to see whether or not his wayward son would return home. Just like you can imagine Paul standing at the docks in Troas, waiting to see whether or not Titus had returned. This was Paul's heart. And so do you see why this passage is in the Bible? This isn't just Paul's heart. This is a reflection of God's heart. And it is an example of the kind of heart that you ought to have for one another. Parents, I hope you're finding this instructive in terms of how you ought to discipline your children. I'm not talking about the manner in which you do so, whether you spank them or not, whether You use a wooden spatula or a plastic ruler or both. You're all wise people. I trust you can figure out the details. I'm talking about your heart. And if you're connecting the dots, then you should be able to see that this kind of confrontation is part and parcel of repentance. Because through it, you enable and you encourage your children to live a life of repentance. Let me tell you, it's so much easier to admit that you're wrong, to ask for forgiveness when you have loving parents. It is really hard when your parents are strict and oppressive. Returning to our story. Even when Paul arrived in Macedonia, initially nothing had changed. Titus was still nowhere to be found. Paul was still afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within, we're told. When Paul arrived in Macedonia, he was fighting without. Now, what is that expression referring to? We can't be certain, but we do know from the very next chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, that Paul refers to a severe test of affliction that had come upon the churches in Macedonia. Most likely this was some kind of persecution coupled with financial constraint, but whatever it was, Paul was probably drawn into that affliction when he was in Macedonia. So he was fighting without. There was external pressures and difficulties bearing down on him, but there was also the fear within. Once again, Paul doesn't explicitly tell us what this was, but it's clear given the context. In the very next verse, Paul writes that God is the God who comforts the downcast. So this fear within includes being downcast. The word there also carries the nuance of being depressed or humbled. Humble not in the virtuous sense, humble in the sense of being abject or brought low. So Paul was down in the dumps, to use a figure of speech. And why? Why was he down in the dumps? Take a look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. Paul's referring to that severe letter that we already talked about. He was fearful that he had been too harsh, that his strong words had driven this church further away from him. Now, initially, when you read that verse, you might get the impression that Paul is confessing a moment of weakness here, but I don't think that that's the case, because the tone that dominates this entire passage is that of fatherly affection. I mean, chapter 7 is just dripping with fatherly concern. And when you keep that in mind, rather than this being a confession of weakness, you'll realize that Paul writes about his initial regret in order to lay bare, to display that affection. In other words, this is written for your instruction. Verse 8 teaches us something about Christian confrontation. See, when you confront someone of their sins in a godly way, you will always feel like this. On the one hand, you'll say to yourself, I have to be firm for the sake of my brother. I can't keep letting him sin. I have to say something. And oftentimes, the severity of your words has to match the severity of the sin. But even though you know that your rebuke, your confrontational words were necessary for correction, spoken out of love, even still, as soon as you say those strong words, you feel exactly like Paul did. Did I push it too far? Maybe I should have shown them more compassion. Paul's sorrow was something that arose out of his love for this church. He loved the Corinthians so deeply that he actually felt the pain that they were feeling. What do parents like to say when they spank you? This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And if you're like me, occasionally you thought to yourself, why don't we switch places then? I would really like to put that to the test. If you use your imagination, it is almost a pathetic and pitiful scene. Here was a man the great Apostle Paul. Restlessly wandering around. Unable to minister effectively. Anxious to know what had happened to Titus. Anxious to hear about the Corinthians' response. In the meantime, he was downcast, depressed, fearful. All the while being persecuted on the outside, here was a man who was facing afflictions at every turn. Here was a man of sorrow. But God is merciful. As Paul had written at the beginning of this letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. God was not just merciful for delivering Paul from his afflictions, but God was merciful by allowing those afflictions. Because as we find out in our story, Paul's afflictions were a necessary part of the repentance, the comfort, and the joy that would follow suit. You see, unbeknownst to Paul, while he was filled with sorrow, so too were the Corinthians. But it was a different kind of sorrow. It was a sorrow that led to repentance. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Can you imagine Paul's relief and joy when he saw Titus in one piece? He was comforted by his coming. That's a key word in this letter and in this passage. It occurs 7 times in chapter 7. It means to encourage or to strengthen. So Paul was strengthened. His downcast heart was lifted up. And if Titus's coming wasn't sufficient comfort in itself, the news that he carried added comfort upon comfort. Because Titus told him of the Corinthians' response to that letter, of their longing, mourning, and zeal for Paul and his ministry. Thus, in the midst of all of his afflictions, Paul can write that he was overflowing with joy. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. The reason why Paul was rejoicing was because this church was grieved into repenting. As they read Paul's letter of rebuke, the Spirit of God softened their hearts so that they could feel the tender love behind the harsh words of discipline. And by the way, if you ever confront anyone for their sin, especially if it's a serious sin, you should be praying this before you confront that person. Namely, oh Lord, please soften his heart. I find it truly amazing whenever a grown man repents of a sin. Just because by the time you're old, you're just so stubborn, you're so proud, it's almost impossible to have that person turn. And yet what we see throughout the Bible is that one of the ways in which God mightily displays his power is in the very way that he is able to transform human hearts. Indeed, what does the Old Testament describe salvation as? Taking hearts of stone and turning it into hearts of flesh. So if you ever confront anyone, you should be praying, God, please soften his heart, recognizing that it is an act of God. What the Corinthians felt was a godly grief. And on account of this, Paul can say that he does not regret having written that letter, for the outcome affirmed his initial decision that was painfully made in tears. Paul must have been so thankful to the God of mercies who had proven himself faithful, not just to him, but to this church. He must have been so thankful because Paul knew that this could have gone one of two ways. As he writes in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul understands that this is what was at stake, salvation or death. So in light of their repentance, Paul takes this opportunity to teach this church about the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. On the one hand, you have worldly grief. To put it very simply, worldly grief is feeling bad for being caught. One commentator, Scott Haifman, puts it like this: it comes about as an unwelcome consequence of sin. You're grieved because you were caught, and if you were never caught, you would have never been grieved. More specifically, you feel bad because being caught costs you something. If you're caught by your parents, it might be your Nintendo Switch. If you're grounded, it's your freedom to leave the house and play with your friends. Or on a more serious note, it might cost you your job. It might cost you your marriage. But perhaps more valuable than anything else, it will always cost you your name, your reputation. And the fact of the matter is, there's hardly anyone who commits a crime or a sin without feeling bad about it. But this is what you have to remember: simply feeling bad or grieving over that sin is not repentance. In fact, worldly grief can actually lead to more sins, to bitterness, defiance. As Paul says, worldly grief produces death. Such grief or sorrow draws you inward. It makes you focus on how hurt and offended you are. It produces an inflated guilt. Sometimes it feels helpless and hopeless. It's depressed and despairing, filled with anguish, anger, remorse, resentment, sadness, self-pity. Worldly grief draws you inward. It turns your gaze away from the God against whom you have sinned, and it makes you look at yourself. And so Paul says it produces death, for what is death other than separation from God? On the other hand, there's godly grief. The ESV says godly grief, but in the Greek it literally says grief according to the will of God. I like that better. Grief according to the will of God. You can be sorrowful in such a way where that sorrow is resonating with the heart of God. What that tells you is that there is such a thing as a grief which God intends. You're meant to feel that way in recognition and in response to your sins. Godly grief is sorrowful over the sin that has been committed, but even more than the sin, it is sorrowful over the rift that has been caused in one's relationship with God. See, as the phrase itself suggests, godly grief is concerned with one thing and one thing only, namely, God. I was reminded of that heartfelt repentance that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan confronts David and says, "You are the man." And what does David say? "I have sinned against God." Godly grief is a type of heartache that results from knowing you've hurt someone you love. And if you're a Christian, there's no one you love greater than God. And so Paul writes that it does not regret. Godly grief does not regret. And why would it? If the cause of your grief is your broken relationship with God, and if that grief leads to repentance, and if that repentance leads to a restoration of that relationship, then who cares about my wounded pride? Who cares about my damaged reputation? See, in that sense, there's just no room for regret. It just would not occur to you, just as it did not occur to David. The converse is also true. You know your repentance is shallow and fake. When you do something wrong to someone, you say sorry for that offense, but then you regret saying sorry. Now, when might this happen, you ask? Let me give you an example. A couple gets into an argument, and in the heat of the moment, the husband says some insensitive words. The wife is hurt. She gives him the cold shoulder, the silent treatment. She doesn't make him dinner that night. The husband realizes the only way to eat is to say sorry, so he does. A few days later, they argue about the same thing. The wife decides to pull this card. This is exactly what you did last time. Sound familiar for any of you? And at that moment, the husband regrets his grief, his apology, his repentance. And what does that betray about his heart? It indicates that his apology was not concerned first and foremost with his wife, but with himself. He couldn't bear the silent treatment. He wanted his dinner, so he said sorry. His repentance was self-centered. The apology was given in order to gain some kind of advantage, namely food. And so when that advantage was gone or irrelevant, the husband felt regret. In verse 11, Paul spells out for us exactly what godly grief is. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Let me go through that list real quick. Godly grief is earnest or diligent, another way to translate that. It makes haste to do something. So godly grief is diligent in repenting and turning around. There's an immediate resolve to reverse one's behavior. And that resolve is demonstrated by the hasty steps that are taken to turn from that sin. Godly grief is eager to clear oneself. There's a desperate desire to get back into a right relationship with God. Godly grief is fearful, not in a cowardly sense, but it's fearful because it takes the judgment of God seriously. Sin is not taken lightly. God's judgment for sin is put into proper perspective, so there is a consequent fear and trembling, a fear and trembling that leads to obedience. Godly grief has a longing. It longs for what is right. It longs for the day in which this sinful flesh is finally abolished, and it longs to enter into the presence of God once more. You read about that in the Psalms, where the Israelites long to enter into the temple and worship God. Godly grief is zealous. It is passionate for what is righteous. It is equally hateful of what is sinful. And last but not least, godly grief contains within it a type of punishment. There's a guilt that doesn't let you rest until the sin is confessed and the relationship restored. It's the type of guilt that punished David after he slept with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, a guilt that constantly placed the king's crime before his eyes so that he could not ignore it. He could not suppress it. You can read all about that in Psalm chapter 32, a torturous guilt that punished David and led him to say those words, "I have sinned against God." Church, I am less concerned about the exact words that you use when you confess your sins. I'm not saying you shouldn't use words. You should use words, and they are important. But I'm less concerned about that. I am more concerned that when you confess your sins to God as well as to others, if you've offended them, that your confession is underwritten by this kind of heart. This was the type of grief that struck the Corinthian church. And Paul was consequently filled with comfort and joy. Those are the last 2 points for this sermon. We're almost done here. Let's take a look at exactly what comforted Paul. Returning to verse 6, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Paul was comforted when he saw that Titus had returned safely, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as in by the Corinthians. Now I want you to skip down to verse 13. When we skip down, we learn a little bit more about this comfort that was given to Titus. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Do you see why Titus was comforted by the Corinthians? Did you catch that? Here's the last piece of the story. After Paul had written the severe letter, he handed it over to Titus and instructed him to deliver it to Corinth. Titus was to be Paul's representative, and as such, you can assume that Paul instructed him to be firm in his stance, to rebuke them for their sins, warn them of the judgment should they continue in that path. And it's apparent. Apparently, Titus had some reservations. He wasn't quite as confident in the Corinthians as Paul was. You're still going to write to them after what they've done to you? You saw what they're like. You saw with your own eyes. You think this letter's going to make a difference? They didn't listen to your previous letter. Why would they listen to this one? And those false teachers, they're going to eat you alive, Paul. They're going to take your letter. They're going to twist your words, and you're not even going to be there to defend yourself. Are you sure you want to do this? But take a look at verse 14. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. You see, even though Titus had some reservations about this letter, about the Corinthians, Paul told him to go. They will repent. I trust them. Just go. Paul had put himself on the line for the sake of the Corinthians. He had risked embarrassment by declaring in advance that this church would repent. And so, throughout this entire time, although the Corinthians had betrayed him and distanced themselves from him, his heart was constantly yearning for them. And just as we see in the parable of the prodigal son, when the father saw his son immediately after embracing him, he said to his servants, "Bring and kill the fattened calf." There was a celebration, and it's really for the same reason that we find Paul overflowing with joy in our passage. Titus had returned. The Corinthians had repented. And there's actually one more reason. Through this experience, Titus's affections for this church, we learn, grew even deeper. You get the sense that Titus repented of not loving this church enough, of not loving the Corinthians as much as his mentor, the Apostle Paul, did. And so there you have it, the story behind 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians had sinned against Paul. That sin led to punishment. That punishment led to sorrow. That sorrow led to repentance. Repentance to comfort. Comfort to joy. And perhaps you've already figured this out, but that's not just a summary of this story. That's a summary of the gospel. We sinned against God. That sin led to punishment. A punishment that was ultimately inflicted upon God's only Son. That punishment led to sorrow, first on the part of Jesus, who is the man of sorrow par excellence. But second, for us, a godly grief that moved and regenerated our hearts as we looked upon that cross. And that sorrow led to repentance, a repentance that leads to salvation. That repentance led to comfort, strength to hold fast to Christ in faith. And that comfort led to joy. Not just our joy, but the joy of God our Father and of the heavenly hosts. And this is why repentance is so important. This is why we have to make it a habit to confront, to repent, to forgive, and then to do it all over again when we sin. Because through that whole process, as a community of believers, what we end up doing, as Paul did, is bearing witness and testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O merciful Father, we confess that though you have forgiven us, and though your forgiveness was purchased by such infinite value in your Son, we are unable to forgive much lesser crimes and sins, especially when we get hurt and offended. Likewise, we confess that when others point out sins in our lives, we are very slow to repent of those things. Rather, we stubbornly hold onto them in our pride and in our blindness. God, we confess that repenting is hard. And at the same time, we confess that we're sinning constantly. And we recognize that this puts us in a dilemma, and so we cry out to you, O Lord, we ask that you would be the God who is powerful, the God who is mighty, to soften our hearts, to open our eyes. May we repent, not first and foremost for our own sake, but for the sake of your gospel. And as we repent, may we shine a light upon that gospel so that the members of our church and so that the community in which we're in might be able to see more clearly the wonder and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.